Well, before I begin, let me just say that if you're waiting for a few points to come up on the screen, you'll be waiting a long time this morning because there won't be any. I was kind of struggling to find out how exactly to divide this message into any number of points and to give them a helpful title. And having spent about 15 or 20 minutes struggling over that and not coming to a suitable answer, I just gave up. So there aren't any. I'm simply going to speak, and there aren't any specific points, one, two, or three, or four. I'm going to make up for that this evening because I've got nine. But that's this evening, but they're all very short. What's this passage that we just read all about? It's about Christ's authority opposed. That's what these chief priests and these elders are seeking to try and do. Whatever it is that this Jesus is doing, let's try and, in some way, make it known to people that it's not coming from a good place. The events that have taken place in Jerusalem on these first 2 days of this week, which is the last week in the life of the Lord Jesus, they've got the Jewish religious leaders really worked up into quite a lather. This troublesome son of a carpenter from Nazareth has now landed right at their front door. At least until a few months ago, most of the things he was doing, well, it was all up north, to a degree, I guess, out of sight, out of mind. But he's now right here amongst them. And as far as they're concerned, he's really stirring things up in Jerusalem in a way that they don't like. He's been welcomed into the city like some all-conquering hero. Some people might look at it that way, the welcome he received. And then, in their eyes, he's had the audacity to overturn all the tables in the temple courtyard, daring to criticize all that was taking place there. This really is getting very personal for these Jewish religious leaders. One of the problems for these men, though, is that there have simply been too many witnesses to all that Jesus has taught and done for them to try and deny it. That would just make them look unbelievably foolish, wouldn't it? Too many people have witnessed too much. They themselves have been witness to some of these things. Many of the people have recognized that this Jesus of Nazareth, when he speaks, when he teaches, he does it with the kind of authority they have never encountered before. And he backs it all up with these publicly attested miracles, tens of thousands at times, having been witness to them. It seems that there's nothing that can withstand his command. Not illness and disease. Not the forces of nature. Not the demonic world. Not even death. He can speak. And he has authority over it all. And for him now to arrive on their turf in Jerusalem, well, that really is the last straw for these men. But also, perhaps, their opportunity now to finally do something that gets rid of him. So we read, Jesus has returned to the temple again and is teaching the priests, the people, when a group of the chief priests and the elders come to confront him. Now, almost certainly, they came with this in mind. Kind of an official delegation that have come to bring this confrontation. And so they can't really say or do anything to try and deny the things that Jesus has done. They'll still be very miffed about the rumpus he caused in the temple the other day. So instead, they take the approach to see if they can somehow undermine Christ's credentials. What lies behind all of this? Can we somehow cause the people to start releasing this trust that they have in him? And are they hoping that their, despite their track record with such inquiries, they can actually finally catch him out? By making it clear that he is obviously not one of them, he's not part of the Jewish religious establishment, that he's not acting on behalf of official Judaism, can they yet cause the people to doubt him by trying to generate sufficient suspicion as to how it is that Jesus does these things? Who exactly is it has appointed him to do all these things? Now, actually, this is a crucial question. This is a crucial question for you to think about this morning. The evidence concerning the life of Jesus isn't in doubt, and it can't be argued against. There's simply too much of it. There's too much evidence that lies outside of the Bible concerning Christ for you to simply try and dismiss him. But despite all of those things, why should I take any notice of him? Well, the religious leaders want to try and suggest that Christ's authority is somehow spurious and is not to be trusted. Many people today, realizing that it would be extremely foolish to try and suggest that Jesus never existed and that the witness statements about his teaching and miracles are very difficult to simply discount or brush aside, instead, they simply try to pour scorn on the obvious conclusion that we should all be coming to. Yes, they will say, there was something significant about the impact of this man's life. But let's get serious a moment, they say. To go so far as to say that he came down from heaven and that he is God. Come on, they say. You don't expect us to swallow that, do you? There has to be some other explanation that downgrades him from that. That, I'm sure, is what lies behind this question being put by these religious leaders. We have to somehow get him downgraded in the minds of all of these people. Not that Jesus has put himself on a pedestal, but if the people are putting him on one, we need to get him down off it in their minds, because it's having a detrimental effect upon us and on our authority. That was their problem. And so they come to him with this question. What's the authority that you're using here? By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority? They're hoping that Jesus is going to say something that is going to cast doubt upon him in the minds of all the people. Now, of course, Jesus could have simply given a very straightforward answer and affirmed who he is. Why couldn't he have simply stated that he is the promised Messiah, both God and man, sent from heaven, and that his authority has been granted to him by God, his heavenly Father? Well, he could have done that. But with these kinds of negative, skeptical, scornful inquiries, Jesus frequently chooses not to give a straight answer. Sometimes he does give people straight answers. That tends to be more where it's a genuine, serious inquiry. But for these men, he chooses not to approach it in that way. Instead, he responds with a question of his own. And as we read, it's a question which leaves them in a very awkward position. In answering his question, they'll also be providing the answer for their own question. And they realize that they're in danger here of making themselves look extremely foolish. And it may appear at first that Jesus is trying to sidestep the issue by changing the subject. But actually, he isn't. I'll tell you the answer, Jesus says, but first, you answer me this. The baptism of John, that's John the Baptist, of course. Where did that originate? Was that something from heaven? Was that of God? Or was that from men? Is it simply a man-made thing? Now, the religious leaders all knew that all of the people had accepted John the Baptist to be a prophet. It says so there in the text. They believed that John was a prophet sent by God. So if they said that what John was doing came from men and was not of God, they would face the wrath of all the people. And they don't want that. Their way of doing things is to maintain their position by keeping the people sweet. This wouldn't do it, so we can't go that route. And that only would then leave them with the option of admitting that John the Baptist was from God. In which case they realize that Jesus can then ask a very simple follow-up question. So, this man who you've just admitted came from God and spoke for God, what did John the Baptist say about me? Well, of course, John the Baptist identified Jesus as the promised Messiah. John the Baptist identified Jesus as the one for whom John had been sent as the forerunner. John the Baptist said, I am the one making the way, preparing the way. And there he is, the Lamb of God, who's come to take away the sins of the world. And this is the one now, John would say, now that he is here, I must now become less and less and less. And he must become more and more and more. That's what John said about Christ. And so the religious leaders, in asking their questions, and have got themselves in a real hole. If the religious leaders admit to John the Baptist being of God, well, they will have answered their own question through what John the Baptist said. And then they're open to a second, very severe and telling question from Jesus. If you're acknowledging that John the Baptist was from God, why did you not join all the others in heeding his exhortations to repent? Because these religious leaders hadn't done that. So if they turn round and say, this man is from God, this John the Baptist, why did we ignore him? Why did we not heed him if we're saying he's from God? And if you're acknowledging that this Jesus is from God, why are you ignoring him? Jesus is quite brilliant at this kind of thing, and just turning the conversation completely around and ambushing them. And all of these clever religious men suddenly realize the right pickle they've got themselves into, and in some ways they're forced into what could be considered an even more embarrassing climb down. We don't know. We, the religious leaders of Israel, we don't know. So Jesus remains silent about himself. Now, I want you to realize this issue about the authority of Jesus, it really does make a difference. It really is important. One of the key differences between a believer and an unbeliever is that a Christian believer recognizes and acknowledges and then bows down before the authority of God and Christ. He is God. And that's one of the key differences between a believer and an unbeliever. There is one who is far higher than me. Far higher than any human thought. Far higher than any human court. And I must make myself subject to him. There is this high authority that I am now under. There is a higher authority who has established the truth of the matter about everything. That's our theme this evening, by the way. A Christian is one who comes broken and humbled before the Lord Jesus Christ, because they know that this Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And they come to him that he may be established upon the throne of their life, to put themselves under his authority. And if you claim to be a Christian, but you've never known anything about what it is to live your life under the authority of Christ, then I urge you to reconsider how you really stand before him. To be a Christian has to be far more than simply saying that you love Jesus. He now must be King of Kings and Lord of Lords to you and in you. To be in his kingdom is to be under his rule in complete submission to his authority. Which is why Jesus himself said that if you do love him, you will keep his commandments. Because you realize that there is this authority that Christ must have in your life and that you must put yourself under. Because if you're not in obedience to him, then you're rejecting his authority. And you have a form of religion which is just like these chief priests and elders. They have this external form of religion, and their lives are conformed to that. But their authority is not of God. And then they've not put themselves under God. Their religion is one that they've derived for themselves, along with the scribes and the Pharisees. And the problem with these religious leaders is that they cannot see the error that they're in. Hence, Jesus on other occasions referring to them as blind leaders of the blind. And so these men, they've inadvertently put their own finger on the real nub of the problem, thinking that they were in the right. Who can be certain about this man, Jesus? But the truth is that this man, Jesus Christ, is the way, the truth, the life. But they actually are very far from God. And this little parable that begins at verse 28 will explain their position. But before we look at it, let me just say this. If you're someone who is currently rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ, do you understand who it is that you're rejecting? He's more than just a nice man. He's more than just an interesting teacher. He is the man who is God. You are rejecting God if you reject Christ. Do you understand that such a decision will have eternal consequences for you because of his authority that you are transgressing against in your sin? And of course, just as a quick aside, the thing about us that the world simply does not understand is that all the things that we say we believe in, which today go so much against the grain of the world, the thing that they don't understand, the thing that they have not got the eyes to see, is that there is this higher authority. And we are those who have put ourselves under that authority and who recognize that authority and who stand and speak in the light of that authority. But as far as this unbelieving world is concerned, they dismiss that authority. They are their own authority in their own eyes. We'll be talking about this a bit more this evening when we think about the truthfulness of God, that he is the truth. And this is one of the key issues for us as Christian people. We recognize there is this high authority who we must humble ourselves under. Well, back to the religious leaders in Jesus' day and the parable that he tells from verse 28. It's a simple parable, as many of them are. I guess when you first read it, it isn't so obvious at first that this parable is aimed at these religious leaders and the things that have just taken place. And it isn't perhaps obvious that what Jesus is saying in this parable is aimed at their refusal to accept John the Baptist as being a prophet from God. But if you just glance down at verse 32, Jesus makes it very clear that that is what this parable is about. Because having taught the parable to them, he then mentions in verse 32, John came to you in the way of righteousness. And so he's saying this parable is about you and John the Baptist. Well, how is it? Well, let's just consider what it is that Jesus says. A man has a vineyard and there's work that needs to be done. He has two sons. And so he approaches those two sons in turn and he doesn't actually ask them to go and work in the vineyard. He actually issues them with a command. He says to the first son, go, work in my vineyard. He isn't asking him. You're my son. I'm your father. Go. Probably not very popular today, but fathers can do that to their sons, you know. Go. The first son immediately refuses. No. The second son immediately responds with great enthusiasm. Of course I will. But down in the vineyard, it remains very quiet because no one's arrived. But an hour or two later, we can make up the time span for ourselves because it doesn't really matter. Let's say it's an hour or two later. Someone can be heard at work in the vineyard. But it's not the second son who said he would. It's the first son who'd said he wouldn't. In fact, the second son who'd answered yes to his father, he never shows up at all. As for the first son, his conscience has troubled him. And he changes his mind. And he goes. It's very close to repentance, that, isn't it? And so Jesus asks the question, which of these two did their father's will? Well, that has to be the son who actually ends up working in the vineyard, doesn't it? Son number one. Well, I think we all understand the story. But how does it apply to these religious leaders? Well, as we've seen, these two boys are both under their father's authority. He doesn't ask them to go and work in the vineyard. He tells them to go and work in the vineyard. They are boys under authority. And the first, well, he initially rebels against his father and says no, but later repents of that course of action and goes and does as his father has requested. The second gives a verbal agreement, but never anything more than that. We might say, well, he was all talk but no action. You might even say, well, he was a total hypocrite. And then Jesus puts the question to the men he's addressing. Now, Jesus often tells a parable and simply tells the parable and leaves people to think it through and try and work it out for themselves. Sometimes he does follow it up with a question. And there it is in verse 31. Which of these two boys did their father's will? Well, it's the first. And then Jesus says this amazing thing. Assuredly, I say to you that tax collectors and harlots enter the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness. You did not believe him, but tax collectors and harlots believed him. And when you saw it, you did not afterward relent and believe him. If you'd gone up to these religious leaders on any normal day and asked them, who are the people in Israel, who are the people in Jerusalem who are doing God's will, those religious leaders would have pointed to themselves. It's us. In fact, if you'd asked any of the ordinary people in Jerusalem the same question, they would have pointed to those men as well. Well, it has to be men like that. But these chief priests and elders are the second son in the parable. They are the ones, they have this outward form which suggests that they're doing all that God requires of them, suggests that their hearts are under God's authority, but they absolutely are not. They say all the right things, but they are all talk. The reality is that their lives are full of disobedience and rebellion. That's the truth of it. That's who they are. And they remain that way. The proof of it is that they turned a deaf ear to John the Baptist. And even when they saw those who in their own eyes were vile sinners repenting of their sins, well, the hearts of these men only grow harder. They're witnessing the grace of God in these people's lives, and they still want nothing to do with it. But look around the nation of Israel, who've been under the ministry of John the Baptist, who've been under the ministry of Jesus. Who are the people who are now doing the will of their Heavenly Father? Well, it's the ones you don't expect. In that parable, when you eventually hear the sound of someone working in the garden, you imagine it's going to be the second son, the one who said yes. Okay, he's been a bit late, but he's there, he's doing it. But it isn't him. It's the one who'd said no. It's the one who initially was in stubborn rebellion. And what's the reality in the work of John the Baptist and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ? It's the people who you never imagined would respond. It's the thing that the people who you would look down on and think are not worthy of God's grace and kindness. It's all these wretched tax collectors and even prostitutes whose lives had previously had all the hallmarks of men and women who were living in open and flagrant disobedience to God. They are the ones who are seen as having said no to God because of the kinds of lives they were living compared to these religious leaders. But under the ministry of John the Baptist, it was those people, tax collectors and prostitutes, who've repented of their sins and who now are living in the will of God and under his authority. And that's the picture of this parable. It's the ones who appear to be in conformity to God's will. It's the ones who appear to be under the authority of God, who are not. And all of those who were living lives that would make you want to say, just look at how much they rejected God. Yet this work of repentance takes place within them. And they're thoroughly transformed. And there they are now, doing God's will and under his authority. So what does this say for us today? Well, let me ask you a simple question this morning. Are you living your life under the authority of Jesus Christ? You may say you're a Christian. You may answer positively with your lips all kinds of questions that might get put to you. But are you actually, in reality, living under the authority of Christ? Is he for you both Lord and Saviour? Do you come to church each Sunday praying that the Lord will show you more and more of Christ, and that he will expose in you all of your remaining sin, that the word of God will pierce you through and cause you to submit yourself more and more to his reign and rule over you and within you? How do you relate to this Jesus as teacher and Lord? Or is church for you more how religion was for these religious men in Jerusalem that we've been looking at this morning, whose religion is more like a club to which they belong and which they run the way they think it should be run? Because that really was religion for them. It was a big boys' club, where we do things our way and keep the people sweet. The great Scottish preacher Eric Alexander said this. He was speaking in a church like this. Most of us here would subscribe to the absolute authority of Holy Scripture. But the authority of Scripture is not just a piece of orthodox theology. It's a way of life. It is evidenced in the fact, not that we sign it as a creed, but that we live it as a life. How do you relate to the authority of Jesus Christ over your life? One of the Puritans, Thomas Goodwin, said this: those who honour the authority of Scripture best are those who obey it most. Or are you all just talk? Are we living our lives under the authority of Christ? Do we recognize the authority, the rightful authority that Christ has? That he is the God-man come from heaven. What's his authority like in your life? How is it in your home, behind closed doors? Do you, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her? Do you, wives, give all of yourself for the good of your husband? Do you, fathers, ensure that you never provoke your children as the scriptures urge us? You don't provoke your children. You don't place in front of them a poor example of what it means to be a Christian. Do you, children, obey and honor your parents? Do your lives demonstrate that you are someone living under the authority of Christ? Not simply that you can say with your lips you love him. It has to be more than that. How is it with you in your place of work or study through the week? How are we getting on in our relationships together within the body of Christ? Is it abundantly evident to all that you are seeking more and more to live out your life, not merely claiming to love Jesus, but to honor and obey him in submissive obedience to his word? Do we see him washing his disciples' feet and take that seriously? Because I think we're supposed to. Because this is the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of every believer. This question of who has authority in your life is crucial in the Christian faith. This is not some weird, extreme position. This is the Christian faith. Jesus has just told us a parable in which the punchline is all about the Son who is doing the Father's will. The other one, he was just the Son who was able to say yes in all the right places. But that's not what it's about. It's about doing the Father's will. To be a Christian means that your life is no longer lived for yourself, but it's all about Christ, because he's your Savior and he's your Lord and he's King of Kings to you and he's Lord of Lords to you, and he rules and he reigns over everything. By his grace, may it be so for each one of us.